Now we're going to read from Genesis chapter 11, Genesis chapter 11, and the first few verses, Genesis chapter 11. And verses 1 to 9. Genesis 11, 1 to 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us break bricks, make bricks, and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Well, friends, what a state the world is in today. But what a state it was in those days, so soon after the flood. We have seen already in chapter 10, in the table of the nations, we've noticed something about man. We've seen his unity and his responsibility, but we saw the beginning of his rebellion mentioned there in chapter 10. And verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. Verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Here is a word and a man whose very name means "we shall rebel." The lawless one, symptomatic of the title given to the devil in 2 Thessalonians, we have seen. A terrible and a disastrous picture of might and open defiant rebellion against God so soon after the flood. But God is not taken by surprise, is he, as we have seen, for God knows everything. And this man Nimrod, and his name as the mighty hunter, has in the context the implication that he was a power hungry, power grasping tyrant who rebelled against God and defied the living God. And we have seen that, and we need to have that in mind as we come to this chapter. And then we noticed man's, not only man's unity and responsibility in rebellion, but we spoke about his arrogance. Babel, Bab El or Bab Ili, meaning literally the gate of God. The gate of God. What were they trying to do? They were trying to set up their own way to God, their own pathway to God. Now, it so happens, and I didn't plan it this way because I'm not as well organized as that, but we're actually going to be thinking about the way to God tonight, particularly as we come to that passage in Isaiah, which talks about the highway of holiness. But here were people trying to make a way to God, a gateway to God. A man tries to make his gateway to God, his way to God, on his terms. But it becomes not Babel, got the gate of God, but Babel, the place of confusion. Man thought that he could do without God, and he tries to build his way up to God. But as we have seen, he cannot do that, and we shall see that more fully this morning. We saw something about God in chapter 10 as well. We saw that God preserves his word, and that God restrains sin, that God judges rebellion, but also that God provides salvation. And we're going to see that again illustrated in a way today, because again I want us to look at man, and then I want us to look at God in those two major divisions as we look at this in this passage here. Look at the defiance of man against God, the God of Noah, the God who had sent the flood upon the world. And here is a determination to defy God, and an assumption that man can get away with his defying of God. Man thinks that he is so great that he can defy God. Why? Because by and large, man has a very small view of God and of who God is. Of what God can do, of what God cannot do. So man thinks. He thinks he understands all about God. He thinks he understands who this God is whom we worship. He has no idea. Man assumes that because man is so small and the universe is so overwhelming and vast, that he assumes God must be overwhelmed by the universe as well. That's why we began by singing from Psalm 113 this morning. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and that are on earth. Verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is this God? This is the great God who is beyond and far outside this universe, this world, this created war order. And what happens? Here is God, the living God, who has to humble himself to come down to this wicked world. And that's what he does in this chapter. He comes down. Come, let us go down. Verse 7. What does God do? He descends from heaven. He comes down from heaven. He humbles himself down to see this wicked world. He comes from heaven. He comes into this universe. And having come into this universe, he condescends to come to this one galaxy, which, if we understand the scientists, is somewhere off towards the side of this galaxy, this sun, this minor sun, this rather insignificant sun. And he condescends to come to the third planet out from that sun, somewhere off towards the edge of this galaxy, in this great and vast universe. And he humbles himself, and he comes down to this earth, and he sees satanic blasphemy. This is the God who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and that are in the earth. Now remember the context of these words. It's just after the flood. We've reminded ourselves in chapter 10 and verses 8 and 9 that Nimrod, the mighty hunter, the rebellion, the rebel, the lawless one, the name given to him is the name given to the devil. And it is a picture of all that is lawless, that is against God, that is against his word. And it happens so soon after the flood. It's possible that Noah was still alive. It's probably only about 100 years, or perhaps a little more than 100 years after the flood. And it seems how tragic that so soon men forget God and his dealings with them. And friends, when we read the Bible, isn't that surprising? No, I don't think it is surprising. So we look back on the life and experience of our own land and nation. Is it surprising? No, it is not surprising. I am told, and I was only an infant at the time, that, certainly in my youth, certainly the Lord's Day was observed. And churches, by and large, certainly many evangelical churches were full. And why was that? Because it wasn't that long after the Second World War. And people had prayed to God. And they'd asked to God for deliverance. And yet, friends, 50, 60 more years after the war, we're not even 100 years after that event. And yet how godless is our land and our nation. How despised is the word of God and the ways of God and the dealings of God with men. And how today men disregard his word and his work and his witness and his day. And here a man who make men who make a deliberate attempt to establish themselves upon the earth without God. Now it was Enver Hoxha, wasn't it, of Albania, who said that they had written God out of their constitution. My friends, we haven't passed a law in this country to write God out of our constitution, but virtually in all respects, in many areas of our life, that's what man has done, has it not? Have they not? God is discounted. Man is full of his own arrogance. He has no conception of a God who comes and humbles himself to come down to this earth because he is such a mighty and glorious and majestic God. Man, by and large, has no conception of a God like that. And so let's look at this chapter and see how utterly relevant it is today. I'm going to do it under two main headings. Firstly, we're going to look at man's arrogance. And then we're going to see God's answer. Look at man's arrogance first. Look firstly at his arrogance. It was diligent. It was diligent, firstly. Look at verse 3. Come, let us make bricks. Go to, the authorized says. Come, let us. Come. Go to, let us. Let us gather together. Let us work. Let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Where were they? They were in the land of Shinar. They were in the plain. Now, they didn't have JCBs and lorries, and here they were in the plain, and there were no stones around. It wasn't an area particularly, it was a very muddy area, so you could make bricks from the mud. And they had learnt a number of things. They learnt not only how to sun-dry bricks, so the archaeologists tell us, but they had learnt how to bake them. And to harden them in the fire. One commentator I was reading this week suggested this. Here were people who knew that God had flooded the world. Here were people who knew that God said he would never again send a flood upon the earth. Here were people who may have had a conception that God may come again in fire and judge the earth. Well, we will create a structure with bricks that have been burnt by fire, that have been glazed, that cannot catch fire, that cannot be destroyed by the fire, and therefore we will defy God. And when he comes with fire to destroy this world, he will not destroy our tower and our kingdom, because we have fired our bricks. We have made them so strong that we can defy God and we can shake our fist in his face, and he may think he can come and destroy this world, but we have stolen a march on him. Diligent. Rebellion. But they had to make the bricks, and it was hard work. My friends, rebellion against God is always hard work. Isaiah chapter 55 reminds us of those who labour for that which is not bread. They labour, they work, they strive, they struggle for that which will satisfy them. But it doesn't. It doesn't. It doesn't. And man in revolt against God is always hard work. And with great difficulty, without stones or without mortar ready to hand, they wear themselves out in their attempt to build this tower against God. And man attempts to establish himself in the earth, where God seeks to call men out of the earth. He is diligent. Notice that man is not only diligent in his arrogance, he is secondly determined. Verse 4, we see similar words. Verse 3, come, let us make bricks, go to. Verse 4, go to, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves. I hope you've seen the significance of that. I hope you understand the significance of that word. To make a name for ourselves. What are they saying there? What are they determining? What are they after? In 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 13, we find, after David had made many conquests and he has established his kingdom, we find in 2 Samuel 8 verse 13, David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He made a name for himself. And verse 14 tells us the Lord preserved David wherever he went. What is his name? It is his reputation. It is his character. It is what he is. He's setting up an authority and a name. He is establishing himself as king. Now God had ordained that and it was right. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 12, God speaks, or the prophet speaks about God, and he speaks about God dealing with his people under Moses, and he said that he led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name. Who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness and so on. What is happening there? The same in verse 14 of the same chapter. As a beast goes down into the valley and as the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. It is a reputation. A reputation. What kind of name do you have, my friend, today? What kind of reputation do you have? When people hear your name, do they roll their eyes upward in despair? Or do their eyes light up with joy? What is your name? What is your reputation? What is happening here? What is Isaiah the prophet speaking of when he speaks about God making for himself an everlasting name? He's describing the deliverance of the children of Israel through the waters of the Red Sea. Now, my friends, people today try to deny that as a great miracle and try to argue it away. But throughout the Bible, throughout the whole of the Bible, that is a great event. A great significant event. Not only is it a historical event, and it is a historical event, it is also a great spiritual event and a great picture to us. And down through the Old Testament, time and time again, we are reminded that the God who delivered the children of Israel from Pharaoh is the God who delivers men and women from sin and death and destruction. The God who has the power to save. The God who is the God who delivers. The God who is the Redeemer God. The Mediator God. The great and glorious God. A great picture, a great testimony, a great reputation. Who is this God, the Lord God of Israel? He is the God who divides the Red Sea. He is the God whose reputation is that he is a God of power and of authority and of might, that he can do what he claims he can do. He can do what he says. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 20. Is another reference which speaks about the name of God. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and great terror. So there, in the context, Jeremiah is referring to the deliverance through the Red Sea, but he's also reminding the people of Israel at that time, and actually it's part of Jeremiah's prayer as he prays to God, he's also reminding God, as it were, that God's reputation is not only in the delivering of the children of Israel from Egypt, but in the signs and wonders done in the land of Egypt. That he is a God, let me say it like this, who gets his own way with Pharaoh. Pharaoh set himself up to oppose God, just like these people at Babel. He set himself up to oppose God. He actually dared to say, "Who is this God who can stand against me?" But God gets his way with Pharaoh. God does it. You cannot play games with God. You cannot take God on and remain unscathed. And God makes himself a name. We find the same thing again, and I'm only picking out a few references almost at random with regard to this, in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 15. "And now, O Lord God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly." And again, Daniel is referring to the fact that God makes himself a name, that this is a revelation of God's character, of God's attributes. Now, what does this have relevance to here? Well, here are these men who are determined to make a name for themselves. They want to get a reputation for themselves without God. Now, there's actually, so I'm told, a play on words here. Because the name Shem means name. You know, sometimes perhaps when you, you go and you hear that a young couple have had a newborn baby. And you go into the hospital, or you go to see them, or you ring them up fairly soon, and they say, "Oh yes, it's a girl or it's a boy. Have you decided on a name yet?" Well, we're thinking about it. And they haven't yet decided on a name. And, well, poor kid. Hasn't got a name. Or some people, and you go into their houses, and maybe they've got a cat or a dog. And you say, "What's the name?" "Well, we just call it dog. We just call it cat. Haven't given it a name." Well, poor old Shem didn't have a name. He was just called Shem. His word means name. "Come here, name. Sit up, name." Poor man. Poor old Noah and his wife couldn't even decide on a proper name for him. They just simply called him name. Shem. And here are these people. They want to make a name for themselves. But God has his hand upon Shem. And God makes a name for the Hebrews. And God makes a name for himself, as we shall see in a moment or two. And here are these men on this plain who want to make a name for themselves without God. It's very, very significant that in chapter 12 and verse 2, God comes to Abraham and says, "I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great." God does for Abraham what he would have done for these people if they'd trusted him. But they can't wait for God. And they don't want to follow God. And they don't want to obey God. They want to do their own thing, thank you very much. And they take matters into their own hands. And what do they build? Well, they build a large tower, probably, the archaeologists tell us, a ziggurat. What is it? A stepped pyramid made of sun-dried blocks with an outer surface of glazed, fired bricks. And ramps would ascend up the levels, at least 8 levels, maybe more levels. A massive tower. And at the top would be a large room of blue glazed tiles, on the walls of which would be depicted a large room on which there would be depicted the sun, moon, and the stars, and the signs of the zodiac. Now, I think the authorized version, I hesitate to criticize the authorized, but it is slightly misleading at this point because it speaks about a top reaching up to heaven. See, you'll notice that the words are in italics, that the original doesn't actually say that. It is a top in the heavens, a top in the clouds, literally. It's a description of a very tall structure, the tallest structure. The tallest structure around. Literally, whose top is in the heavens. In literally, a tall structure. The top of the pyramid represented heaven. We don't want God's heaven. We'll make our own heaven, thank you very much. And in this large room with its blue glazed tiles was a throne, and on the throne was seated an idol, an image of God. This is your gods, O people. This is who you are to worship. This is the thing that you should worship. Here is a solid image of God. Such blasphemy. John Calvin says, men are always inflamed with the desire to attempt that which is unlawful. Men are always inflamed with the desire to attempt what is unlawful. Selfish, arrogant, proud. Man thinks he can manage without God. A name, a reputation, a renown. Me, my, us, to live for themselves, without a thought, without a care for God and for His word, deliberately rejecting God and His truth, and standing against Him, and an attempt to dominate God's creation. Now man was commanded to control and subdue the creation, not to dominate it. And here are men whose attitude is that God is irrelevant. My friends, isn't that absolutely up to date? Isn't that precisely what we find today? Men want to live for themselves. People want to live for themselves. Me, my, us. The cult of the individual. No thought of God. No care for God. No interest in God's word. No reverence for God's day and God's law and God's commands. And God's provision for mankind's best and for mankind's blessing. A man turns his back upon it. And man rejects it. Puts God out of his mind, turns away from this God of grace, this Redeemer God, this Mediator God, this Savior God, this Glorious God. Now man shows great concern for the world. He's concerned about global warming and green issues and conservation and care for the environment. That's good in its place. But without the God of the environment, without the God of creation, man's best efforts are bound to fail. Man's arrogance is diligent. It is determined. We've got alliteration again. Thirdly, it is defiant. It is defiant. Look at verse 4. Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. What were these men determining to do? They were determining to do something very, very specific. God's command is given in chapter 8 and verse 17. When God spoke to Noah, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth, and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And in case you think that those verses in chapter 8, verse 17 only apply to the animals, God repeats the command very specifically twice in chapter 9 to add to Noah. Chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and notice, and fill the earth. Not fill the land, not fill the area, but fill the earth. And verse 7, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. God's clear command. But you see, from the fall, man goes his way to try to disobey God and to do what he thinks he can get away with. And here their deliberate purpose was to defy God's command. They didn't want to fill the earth. They wanted to be kept together. They wanted to be shut up to their own narrow limits. They didn't want to be spread abroad for all the blessings that God had provided for them. We are in command. Why should we listen to God? Now, that was utterly short-sighted, but again, so often man's decisions today are utterly short-sighted because they are without God and without thought for God. Now, this was more than a tower notice. It was a city. We're told that in verse 4, and we're told it again in verse 5. It was a city. It wasn't simply a tower. There was great religious significance behind it. And as you know, Babel became Babylon. It was the place of Babylon. And it was a sign of false religion. It was a sign of Satan's kingdom. Here is the beginning of a setting up of Satan's kingdom. Nimrod, the great architect of it. Although, as the story goes, when a man was asked on one occasion, are you a builder? And he said, no. He said, I'm an architect. He said, and the man who was asking him said, what's the difference between an architect and a builder? Oh, well, he said, surely there's no difference. No, he said, an architect designs, he says, but a builder builds. He said, well, tell me, who was the architect of Babel? And the architect says, there wasn't one. That's why they got into such a mess. Well, there you are. Some of you see the point of that, but there we are. Here was man trying to build without consulting the architect, the great designer God, who knew what was best for man, and that's why he had commanded Noah in the way he had done, because he knew what was best for God. And Babylon becomes a symbol for Satan's kingdom. Read Isaiah chapter 14. And all through Scripture, Babylon is a symbol of all that is opposed to God. Defiant opposition to the Lord of glory. And later on in the Bible, we find that Nimrod is the chief god of Babylon. And the Chaldeans, who were citizens of Babylon, were the first astrologers who studied the sun and the moon and the stars and the signs of the zodiac. The worship of self, the religion of the individual, that which is anti-God. Because by nature, my friends, we're rebels, we're enemies of God. We don't have to be violently wicked to be that. No, Dr. Joel Beakey describes the danger of a respectable ungodliness. The danger of a respectable ungodliness. Defiant. Diligent. Determined, defiant. That's man's arrogance. Secondly, let's consider God's answer. Firstly, notice that God comes to look. God comes to look, or perhaps I should say God comes down to look. Verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city. The Lord came down to see the city. Now, isn't it interesting that very often when men sin, to begin with, it seems as though God does nothing. When man in his mad folly defies God, it seems he can get away with it. Nothing seems to happen at first. But God is not taken by surprise. Was it Francis Schaeffer who wrote a book? He is there and he is not silent. Man may think he's silent. Man may think he doesn't answer. Man may think there's nothing to be heard from God, that God has nothing to say about the situation. But God is not interested or even concerned about the situation. But God is there and he is not silent. He is long-suffering and he waits for signs of repentance and he comes down to see. He bears with the wicked. He looks for a recognition of folly. He bears with the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But when man shakes his fist in God's face, when man defies God, then how great is his fall. And God comes down with decisive judgment. God is slow to judgment, the Bible tells us. Slow to judgment. But he will judge. He will judge. His slowness isn't weakness. It is because he's a God of mercy. And when God comes in judgment, it will be sure, and it will be certain, and it will be utterly and absolutely just. God is not ignorant of man's rebellion. God knows your heart. Where do you stand before him? Where do you stand before him? God knows your heart. God knows you through and through. He knows where you stand before him. And when he comes down, will he find faith in your heart? God comes down to look. Secondly, God declares his word. Verses 6 to 7. The Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have all one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be held from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Now, there is utter irony, is there not, in the Lord's words? The Lord Jehovah. Man thinks that if he can build this tower and build this city, there is nothing that will stop him. We read from Psalm 2 this morning. Did you notice? I wonder whether you did notice this. Verse 2 of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, and against his anointed, saying, notice how the psalmist puts it. Very, very significant. If anybody wants any indication of the Trinity in the Old Testament, here is another great occasion where it is abundantly clear that there's more than one person in the Godhead. Against the Lord, against Jehovah, Yahweh, and against his anointed. Who is his anointed? Verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord, Adonai, shall have them in derision. God the Son. God the Son. My friends, when God the Son came to this world, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There was no laugh. It was no laughing matter. But here is a laugh. Here is the Lord, the Son of God, treating the arrogance and defiance of man, not with a laugh of amusement, but with the laugh of scorn and dismissal. No wonder he speaks in wrath and vexes them in his sore displeasure. As God comes down in judgment upon the nations. Man calculates, you see. He schemes. He plans. He thinks, if I can do this, then no one and nothing will stop me from doing that. Pharaoh said that. Nebuchadnezzar said that. What God can stop me, said Nebuchadnezzar. Precisely the same thing that Pharaoh said. But the living God dwells in heaven, in the heavens, and he does what he pleases. Just what he pleases. No one can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? As Daniel had to remind Nebuchadnezzar. And man says twice, go to, come, let us. And the triune God says in the same words in verse 7, come, let us go to, let us. Man refuses to be scattered and to replenish the earth, but he will be scattered. God will have his way with him. Pharaoh refuses to let the children of Israel go, but God will not let Pharaoh get away with it, and God will not let these men get away with it here. And God, man's Babel, Babili, becomes Babel, Babylon, Babel, confused. The word used of baby noises. The word used of the sounds of the unhinged, of the mentally warped. It is madness to defy God. It is childish folly to fight against God. Babel, Babylon, everywhere speaks of the power and opposition of the devil. Until in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 5, Babylon's sins again reach up unto heaven and judgment falls. God comes down to look. God declares his word. And it's a word of judgment. But thirdly, God provides deliverance. God provides deliverance. God delivers man from his folly. This chapter begins with man's attempt to leave God out of his world. It ends with God calling a man out of this world to follow him, Abraham. And God divides the nations. Do you know why he does it? God divides the nations in order to reunite them on his terms. Isn't that wonderful? Into this picture of blackness and darkness and utter rebellion against God, God is working his purposes out, step by step and stage by stage. God hasn't lost control, my friends. God hasn't lost control. God is not taken by surprise. God is not overawed by the defiance of these men or by the defiance of men today. God divides the nations so that he can reunite them on his terms, on gospel terms. Man will not have the last word. He does not have the last word. He cannot have the last word. God comes down and God provides deliverance to every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every language. And the curse of the fall is reversed in Christ, because the only answer to man's folly is the Saviour. And the only way of deliverance is in the way that God appoints and God directs and which God provides. And the only escape from Satan and his deceit is through the blood of the covenant. Three times in the scripture we read of God's intervention in the languages of men. In Genesis chapter 11 we read of God coming down and interfering with man's language and bringing about confusion. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we read of God coming down and interfering with man's language so that all the men on the day of Pentecost from all the different languages can understand the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and they hear in their own tongue the marvelous works of God. And there's another day when God will intervene in language, and it's when we get to heaven, and when we face him, and we shall sing his praise with one language and one voice as we stand around the throne. That's described in Revelation 7. The only way to share God's glory is through his grace, because otherwise we're under his judgment. Genesis chapter 11 speaks about the spreading of confusion. Confusion. Acts chapter 2 speaks about the spreading of the gospel. And Revelation 7 speaks about the spreading of joy. Spreading of joy. Well, friends, let me give you very briefly seven concluding lessons this morning. Firstly, if these people had followed God's word at first, they would never have had to experience God's judgment. If they had followed God's word at first, they would never have had to experience God's judgment. Secondly, God will have his way with us, whether we like it or not. God will get his way. You won't stop him, my friends, by fighting against him. You'll be the worse off, but you won't stop him. They wanted to prevent themselves from being scattered, but they were scattered. They couldn't stop it. They couldn't prevent it. Thirdly, God's ultimate purpose is always deliverance. But if we will not be delivered, then all that remains for us is judgment. All that remains for us is judgment. Fourthly, how topsy-turvy are man's ideas of God's law? Man says there's strength in numbers. We don't want to be scattered. God says by scattering you shall find strength, and God's church is scattered through the world, all over the world. Yet at the last it will be a multitude that no man can number. Isn't that a testimony to the power of God? Somebody was saying the other day, and this was a secular commentator, this wasn't a spiritual person, a secular commentator, that the church of God has outlasted all other kingdoms and empires already. Already! Isn't that interesting? Isn't that significant that the world, at least, well, no, maybe not the world at large, but somebody in the world, somebody with no axe to grind, somebody with no has actually come to understand that that is the case. Where is the Roman Empire today? Where is Hitler? Where are these great empires? All gone. What has outlasted them all? What has outlived them all? What is still around? The Church of Jesus Christ. The people of God. You cannot destroy it. God sets up his own kingdom. And he does it in his own way. You look at the church and you see well, how disorganized it is and how ununited it is. But God has his people. And God keeps his church. And God does his way. And man says, set up a world empire, the kingdom on earth. God says, no, set up a spiritual world empire, the kingdom of heaven. Man's ideas of God's law are so topsy-turvy. Fifthly, God will scatter the devil's kingdom. God will do it. And he will bring in his kingdom of righteousness and peace. Absolutely certain. Sixthly, God's greatest answer is deliverance. Deliverance. Here were men who wanted to set up a city. God calls out Abraham, who looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And seventhly, this deliverance was achieved when God descended to the earth. Now he descended to the earth here to see. But he descended to the earth again in Christ. He comes to be the Savior of sinners. And God makes a decree to save sinners. God sends his Son. God makes a decree. This day you are my Son. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So what are we to do? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. God makes a decree in Christ to save sinners, and he delivers them by grace from his judgment. So the question to you today is this, quite simply. Which kingdom are you in? Are you in the kingdom of man, which leads to Babel and confusion? Or are you in the kingdom of God in Christ?